Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and infallible and inspired word. Listen carefully. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So this morning we're going to take a second look at this passage. And if you remember from last week, I just want to review a bit. Last week we see that this is a call to self-sacrificial love. And last week what we saw is the emphasis is primarily on Christ and his bride, and hopefully as we read it a second time together, this stood out to you. It is about Christ's love for his church and what he does for his church. He unites himself with his bride so that they are one flesh. Here is our union with Christ, the totality of our salvation. And the reason why he unites himself is so that he can sanctify his bride. And the reason why he sanctifies his bride is to remove spot, blemish, and wrinkle. And brothers and sisters, you must understand, you only remove spot, blemish, and wrinkle if they're there. Christ unites himself with an imperfect people to make them perfect. And the reason why I repeat this before we look at wives and husbands is because until you grasp the depths of Christ's love for you, what is commanded here will always be too much. Think of Jesus' challenge to a Pharisee named Simon in Luke chapter 7. Let me briefly tell you the story there. Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house. As he's eating in the Pharisee's house, Simon is his name, a sinner comes. And she weeps at Jesus' feet and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. And Simon is offended. And Jesus' challenge to Simon is this. At the end of it, he says, the one forgiven little will love little. In other words, our love for others will always be in proportion to our understanding of what we have been forgiven. And this is so key in fulfilling God's law, but especially within marriage. If you think that you were easy to save because of your heritage or because of always growing up in the church, then you are going to love your spouse little. But if you have been awakened by the Spirit to the truth of Ephesians 1 through 3, and you realize from the depths of your sin God loved you, you will easily, sacrificially love your spouse because you grasp how much Christ has loved you. So how can you not sacrificially love others? And this is key to understanding this text. And if you don't approach this text in this way, you will pervert it, you will twist it, you will destroy your spouse, you will destroy you, and you will bring dishonor on the name of Christ. This is about loving, sacrificially loving another because of Jesus' great love for you. And until you grasp what he has saved you from, this will be impossible. Now, Paul is not saying here, please hear me, Paul is not saying here that ungodly marriages are doomed to fail. He's not. Marriage is a creation ordinance given to all humanity. But Paul is declaring that a Christian marriage will be different because of its focus. On the surface, a godly marriage and ungodly marriage will many times appear identical. But the difference is the focus of the Christian marriage. Because the focus of the Christian marriage is not on the husband and it's not on the wife. It is always on Jesus Christ because of his love for them. And therefore, they want to glorify the one who has so loved them. And how they glorify the one who so loved them is by loving sacrificially one another. That is the difference between a Christian marriage compared to a non-Christian marriage. It's something that often won't be seen. It's internal. And I also want to clarify this because, unfortunately, in the North American church, we've turned marriage into an idol. I don't know why. It's actually a pendulum swing. At one point, singleness was the idol, and now we swung around and marriage is the idol, right? Everyone who's a Christian must be married. That's not what this is saying. To say that is to deny the providence of God. Because Scripture says there will be some given in marriage and there will be some who are single. You are to be content in what the providence of God gives you. As a matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say, this age, the church age, it is better to be single. Because you won't have a divided conscience. You won't have divided affections. It is far better to be single so that your focus is always on glorifying Christ. Whereas a married person has to focus on glorifying Christ and pleasing their spouse. Whether the providence of God gives you marriage or singleness, we are to do it to the glory of God. And finally, to wrap up this introduction, I want to briefly give you some cultural background. Please, I hope everyone knows this is not written to 21st century North American church. Paul wrote this in a culture, directed to a culture. And you have to understand that culture to understand this passage. In the Roman culture, marriage was important. If you went to a first century Roman and said, traditional marriage is the bedrock of a well-organized society, they would say, absolutely. And then if you presented this passage as traditional marriage, they would be scandalized and say, you are destroying traditional marriage. You have to understand this. What is said here was countercultural in Paul's day. What is said here is still countercultural for a different reason today. You see, in Paul's day, marriage was primarily for the benefit of the extended family. To get a flavor of marriage, how the culture that Paul grew up in viewed marriage, I want you just to listen to Socrates. A conversation that is recorded that Socrates apparently had. And this gives you an idea of Paul's culture. So this is what Socrates apparently said. Is there anyone to whom you commit more affairs of importance than you commit to your wife? The answer, there is not. Listen to the second question. Is there anyone with whom you talk less? The answer, there are few or none, I confess. Do you get the image of marriage? It was utmost important for the extended family, for the business, for profit. But that's it. And what Paul wrote, inspired by the Spirit, challenged his culture as it does ours. Because what this says is marriage is about self-sacrificing love empowered by Christ and for his glory. And so Paul first addresses the bride about this love. The bride is called to submit. And today this is just as scandalous as it was in Paul's day, but for a different reason. See, in Paul's day, the word he uses actually elevated the role of the wife. Paul uses this word repeatedly throughout the New Testament for voluntary submission to authority. It's the same word found in Romans 13, challenging Christians to submit themselves to the governing authorities. Paul here is not telling brides to obey as children or slaves. The word here is different than he uses in chapter 6. And as a matter of fact, verse 22 doesn't even have the word submit in it. We add it because it wouldn't make sense in English without it. Paul's allowed to do it in Greek because if he omits it, then it's the participle in verse 21 that governs verse 22. And Paul does it so that you grasp submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is what is governing the wife's submission. Paul is deliberately tying it closely with being filled by the Spirit. Around the world, we have cultures and religions today that promote the submission of women. What makes the call here to submit different is Paul is not saying the wife is to submit because she's inferior, but because she represents Christ's church. And here is the radical difference that sets a Christian marriage apart in the first century and even today. The wife submits voluntarily out of her reverence for Christ. The wife's submission is an act of self-sacrificing love directed to her husband for the glory of her God. This means she willingly acknowledges that though her husband is sinful, out of love for Christ, she will submit to her husband. And husbands, we should be rejoicing in this because you know you are sinful. And you know you mess up. And if her submission was based on you being good enough, husbands, don't delude yourself. No, your wife would never submit. You're not worthy enough. The wife voluntarily places herself under her husband's authority because she delights in God. And this is significant because when you realize that in Paul's culture, brides were a decade to two decades younger than her husband, you can see the elevation. Because in his culture, brides were treated as children. They obeyed because their husband was so much older. And Paul's saying, no, 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 she's treated as an adult. And she voluntarily submits. You are not to treat her as a child or a slave. And unfortunately, again, in the North American church, the opposite is being promoted. Even in Reformed churches, it's wicked. In this context, you are to grasp Paul is presenting the ideal situation. A Christian marriage between two believers. And yet 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter informs us that there were times in the first century where marriages were unequally yoked. The testimony of the early church outside of Scripture reveals that often The wife came to faith and the husband did not. And in the midst of this challenging relationship, the wife is still called to submit because the Holy Spirit says, through your submission, it is possible God will save your husband. As you submit for the glory of God, your husband can be won to Christ. It's an evangelistic tool. The wife is called to submit to the husband in everything as the church submits to Christ. And this qualifies submission. The church is not to submit to Christ grudgingly, and nor does the church submit to sin. The church often submits to Christ amid uncertainty. In everything, the wife is to submit, and Lord willing, you see how this involves self-sacrificing love. The wife has to trust Christ that this is for her sanctification. That the wife has to trust Christ that as she opens herself up to potential harm, Christ is going to provide and protect. Her love for Christ must control her and motivate her, and yet her submission does not mean she must yield to sin. And one of the great examples of this is actually found in the Old Testament with Abigail and Nabal. And if you don't know the story, look it up this afternoon. Let me just summarize. Nabal is a wicked man. And he brings judgment onto his house for how he treats King David. And Abigail, his wife, hears of Nabal's wickedness and on her own solves it. Nabal receives judgment. Abigail receives praise, vindication, and exaltation. Yes, she was married, but she understood she could not submit to sin, so she would not. Wives, you are not to submit to sin. Let the judgment fall on your husband. You follow Christ. Now, submission here is very broad. It is in everything. Submission here is also very general. And this gives great freedom. Because God understands no two marriages are alike. And so there is no cookie-cutter list. Submission in a poor culture where all in the family must work to bring in an income is going to look very different to submission in a culture where one income is enough for a family. Submission for a wife with a debilitating disease is going to look very different than a wife full of energy. And if you don't grasp that freedom, you will fall into legalism. You'll bring great harm to your family, and you'll probably bring great harm to others. Submission will be different for each family. Think of the freedom that is revealed in a passage like Proverbs 31. Again, here is a passage that unfortunately is used to beat up women, and I don't know why. That's so wicked. Proverbs 31 is about the ideal godly woman. She provides for the well-being of her family, not only in being a homemaker, but by supervising servants, investing in land, creating a vineyard, and trading with merchants. And all of it is done under submission. Wives, what are you allowed to do in a godly marriage? Go to Proverbs 31 and look at the extent. Own a business, Proverbs 31. Have servants. Your culture today may frown upon that, but Proverbs 31 wouldn't. But there is incredible freedom in submission. And unfortunately, again, in the North American church, we've traded freedom for legalism. How sad. And while Scripture leaves submission broad and general, it does reveal what submission is not. Again, I've talked about one of the things you're not allowed to do. You do not submit to sin. You never submit to sin. The other qualification found directly in this passage is the wife submits to her husband alone, not to the extended family. That would be earth-shattering in Paul's day. And this is stressed by Paul reminding us of Genesis 2:24 and then again in verse 33, where the wife has respect for her husband. Right? To make it very clear, the one who submits to me is my wife alone. And she only submits to me. Men, you try to get her to submit to you, you will be dealing with her husband. My wife submits to me. The wisdom literature also reveals what submission is not. Two things: it is not nagging and it is not unfaithfulness. Wives, you are to be faithful to your husbands as he is to be to you. And wives, listen, your role is to be a helpmate, but that does not mean you are the Holy Spirit. And ladies, I want to speak as a husband here. We can be dense, stubborn, dumb, and mean. We can be sinful, we will make bad decisions, we will say unkind things, and at times we will be incredibly hard-hearted. And yet in all of this, God cautions wives not to nag. You cannot change your husband's habits, and you cannot change his heart. If you try to be the Holy Spirit, you will fail. Trust the Holy Spirit to change your husband as you are trusting the Holy Spirit to change you. Submission is mandatory for the wife, and what is to motivate the wife is never her husband but Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And as the church submits out of reverence for him, so you are to submit to your husband out of reverence for Christ. Yes, your husband is going to be unworthy of your submission. Christ never is. Christ is always worthy, and so you must sacrificially love your husband and submit. And husbands, we now come to you. Husbands, you are an authority under authority. Always remember that. God has not made you a king. You are at best his steward. He is the king. Husbands, we have the longest address, and Lord willing, you've noticed as we come to the second week in this, the address isn't on leadership, is it? It's on love. The primary focus here is on love. You are to love your wife as Christ loves his church. Your love is not to be defined by you, by your culture, or your heritage, but by Christ's love for his church. Listen carefully, husbands. God doesn't care how grandpa treated grandma. And God really doesn't care what your friends think about how you love your wife. God wants you to base your love for your wife on his beloved son, and that is it. And I will just say this generally within the North American church. A lot of us husbands have to man up here and not care what others say and actually love as Christ commands us to love. There's so much going on within the North American church about being real men. And if you listen to what a real man is, it's not Christ-like. Christ was meek and lowly. Christ sacrificially gave his life. Young men, please hear me. not just in the church, but in our culture, there is a push to be a macho man. If you are a follower of Christ, you are to be the follow the perfect man who is Jesus Christ. And he was meek and lowly. And he sacrificially gave himself for sinners. This is the man we are to be. We're to be the type of men that we, when we walk into our house after work and we see that it is all falling apart and our wife is stressed, that we give ourselves, that we say to her, "You sit down and I'm making dinner." We are the type of men who are supposed to so give ourselves that if we see that the week has been frustrating for our wife, we say, "You go out because I'm the father of these children and I can care for them." Because we follow Jesus Christ who gave himself. And that is to be the focus. And men, if you're not giving yourself to your wife, you have a problem with Christ. This is what we are to do. Of course she's going to fail. Of course she's going to say the wrong thing at the wrong time and do the wrong thing. And at times she's going to be just as thoughtless as you are. And yet in all these moments, what this passage declares is you are to love her. You are to love her in her imperfections. And you are to be faithful to her. Husbands, when you've studied the Old Testament, Lord willing, you've noticed that the sin that the prophets bring up over and over again is unfaithfulness in marriage, and it's mainly directed at husbands. Men, you are to faithfully love your wife so that in your old age, you still delight in the wife of your youth. Have you ever pondered when you see an old couple walking hand in hand, why it seems to delight everyone? It's because it's incredibly rare. It shouldn't be in the Christian church. We should be showing more affection as we grow older because Scripture tells us, delight in the wife of your youth. Men, you are to love your wife so that you will give up everything for her, even when you're old, wrinkly, forgetful, and deaf. And your love is to mirror Christ and not culture. And therefore, husbands, you and I should faithfully study, know, and imitate 1 Corinthians 13. See, all Ephesians tell you is love your wife. Listen how 1 Corinthians defined that love. Listen carefully, men. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Young men, please hear me. In culture today, there is a stress that men need to insist on their own way. That is totally anti-scriptural. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I know from Reverend Bartsch, from working with him, I know he has stressed that verse within this church. We constantly need to hear it. Men, you bear all things for your wife. No matter how frustrating she is, you bear her. Men, you believe your wife because that's what love calls you to do. Men, you hope in the best in your wife because that's what love calls you to do. Men, you endure all things because that's what love calls you to do. See, the best way to demonstrate love is not in the lifestyle you can provide. But as this verse reveals, you actively love your wife by pursuing her holiness. And in this, I do not mean be her accuser. Husbands, you should love your wife so that you give her every opportunity to pursue and know holiness. Husbands, do you plan your week so that Sunday is focused on worship and rest for your wife? Husbands, do you plan and lead so that your wife actually gets rest on Sunday? If you provide temporal ease and comfort, but you do not lead your family spiritually, you are not loving them as Christ commands in this passage. The greatest love you can give your wife is caring for her soul. And that means having your wife actively participate in the church. And the reason why I stress all this is because you, Lord willing, you noticed from verse 25 through 30, the stress is on the spiritual nurture and care of your wife, just as Christ nurtures and cares his church. Jesus' priority for his church is not a nice house or a comfortable retirement or a great vacation. His concern for the church is its spiritual well-being and growth in his grace and love. And husbands, you are to copy that. You are to imitate that. Of course you are to provide for your wife and family. That's a given. But the stress in this passage is that you are to provide for them spiritually. So husbands, do you pray for her? And do you pray with her? Do you talk to her about God? Do you encourage her to pursue God? And husbands, let me be clear. If you use your vocation as an excuse not to lead spiritually, there is a problem with you, not her. And I would go so far that you better check your profession. Your priorities must change if you are not leading your wife spiritually. If you cannot give your wife time for prayer and corporate worship, you need to change. Husbands, you have to plan and organize your day and week so that you lead spiritually. And that brings me to address the elephant in the room whenever this passage is talked about or discussed, and that is abuse. And first of all, I want to deal with scriptural abuse. This passage has been abused by so many. It has been twisted by the left and the right to say what it actually doesn't say. Wives, you are to submit. Husbands, you have to lead in love. Neither spouse is allowed to be an abusive, selfish tyrant. And Lord willing, you see that if a marriage is focused on Christ, abuse is never an option. Husbands, elsewhere we are called not to be harsh with our wives. And yet, you and I both know, husband and wife, we are sinful. And abuse can occur by both. And whether it's emotional, verbal, physical, or sexual, it is wrong. And it has to stop. God is never glorified in abuse. Abuse is the opposite of self-sacrificing love. And therefore, the church should always strongly stand against any abuse in the home. In the case of abuse, the church and the civil authorities must be involved. The church is harmed by sin. And therefore, the church, through its office bearers, must deal rightly with sin. And that means I have to call you to repent. Lord willing, you're hearing this and you're nodding. And Lord willing, there's never been any abuse in the households within this church. And yet I've been in church long enough to know that's not the case. Abuse often is more common in churches than outside. Christ gave us marriage to represent his love for his church. Abuse never represents that. If you've struggled with abuse, you need to repent. And one of the ways you repent is you seek help. I'm sorry isn't repentance. This will never happen again isn't repentance. We must honor, encourage, and promote God-centered marriages. And this requires self-sacrificing love. It requires humility. It requires the help of the entire church. Wives, you need other wives to hold you accountable. Husbands, you need other husbands to hold you accountable. You cannot do it alone. Find godly members of this church to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. Find godly members who are going to ask you the tough questions. Today, if you hear my words and your response is that you're overwhelmed with despair because you look and go, I have been selfish in my marriage. Listen. Please listen. With God, there's always hope. All you have to do, God, forgive me. You have to repent. You have to turn to Him. And He will be honored, and He will be glorified, and He will work in your marriage. And I'm speaking to you as a minister who struggles in marriage. Coralie and I have been honest and open about our marriage because we've seen as we've grown up in the church that marriage seems to be this mask. Listen, our first few years of marriage were horrible. The only reason we didn't get a divorce after the first year was Coralie was scared of her daddy and I was scared of her daddy. Okay, that was the only thing that kept our marriage together. God using our fear of her daddy. And when you meet her daddy, you're going to look and go, really? But he was a godly man and we didn't want to disappoint him. He was a godly man who loved Jesus and we didn't want to disappoint him. And God used that to bring about one day that I came on my knees to my wife as she sat on the couch and said, this is not going to work unless something changed. And the only thing I knew how to do was to grab her hands and cry out to God. And then she cried out to God. And year by year, God began to work. It wasn't miraculous. You can ask Coralie, there were years where we really got on each other's nerves. We were selfish, we were prideful. And God had to work, really work, in me. And now we're about to celebrate 29 years. And we keep saying it every anniversary. It just keeps getting better. It just keeps getting better. And it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the one who has saved us and gave himself for us. And as a response, she can love an imperfect man, and I can love an imperfect woman. And God is glorified. There's always hope in Christ. Because God delights in marriages glorifying Him. A godly marriage is one of the best tools for evangelism. Because the world sees self-sacrificing love lived out day after day, year after year, and they are amazed. Husbands and wives, are you willing to self-sacrificially love for the sake of your spouse? Will you give yourself for your spouse? It will only happen if Christ has first given himself for you. And then watch what he does. And please hear me, use the church. You're not to do it alone. Use the church. And you'll be amazed at what God does through our marriages. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us love as Christ commands. And you will be amazed at how he is glorified. Let us pray. Oh, God in heaven, I humbly come before you because as I preach this sermon, as I've struggled with it this past week, I see my own failings as a husband. I see how impatient I am at times, how selfish I can be. And I recognize, God, you are never glorified in our selfishness and in our pride. And so I ask not only for myself, but every husband and wife gathered here, I ask for everyone who desires to be married, that, Lord, you would remove our pride, that you would teach us of Christ's great love so that we can love one another as you command, and so that all glory and honor go to you as you have called us to live before you. Be exalted, O God, our King, we pray. Amen.